Welcome to Walking in Faith, featuring interviews and reviews that help you rediscover the Catholic faith in our culture. And now here is your host, Barbara Schenkel.
Thank you and welcome to Walking in Faith. We have three interviews for you this morning. First up, we'll speak with Andrew Walther from the Knights of Columbus. He's here to talk about a new awareness campaign for the persecuted Christians in the Middle East. Next up, we'll speak with Mark Brumley about the book Heresies by Hilaire Belloc. This is a book written many years ago by Hilaire Belloc, but has many relevancies today. And lastly, we'll speak with Fiorella Di Maria, for those of you who love fiction. She's written a book called We'll Never Tell Them, written in Europe during World War I. So we'll bring you those interviews right now. Well, often we hear about Christians persecuted in the Middle East, but not much is being done about it from an aid standpoint. The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops is teaming up with the Knights of Columbus and other aid organizations to make this cause more well known. Coming up November 26th, running through December 2nd, they're going to be having a week of awareness. This starts off on November 26th with a day of prayer. And you'll be hearing a lot more about this in weeks ahead. You can find out more by going to christiansatrisk.org, but I did sit down and talk with Andrew Walther from the Knights of Columbus, and he spoke about the urgent needs of this effort.
Basically, as things stand right now, the Christian community in Iraq faces collapse as a result of the genocide inflicted on it by ISIS beginning in 2014. At this point, the population has dropped from a high of about 1.5 million when the Gulf War began in 2003, to approximately 200,000 today. And this decline has been precipitous and continuing to the point where people are very concerned, both within the community there and experts here, that they could reach a tipping point, really a point of no return in terms of the sustainability of that population. Compounding the problem is that the only aid that they've really received has been private. It's been from organizations like the Knights of Columbus, Aid to the Church in Need, and others that have supported them. They've gotten some government money from places like Hungary, but by and large, the Christian population has been overlooked by the UN and the U.S. As a result of this, you know, they're in a position now where they need to decide if they're going to move back home, now that their homeland has been liberated from ISIS, by and large, militarily, or if they're going to flee the country and try to get on with their lives somewhere else, having lived 3 years as refugees, or the technical term for people in Iraq is internally displaced people because they didn't leave the country. So there's a real concern that without imminent action to help these people, they'll simply disappear, that the Christianity in Iraq will disappear, along with some of the other minority religions there, and that with those religions, pluralism will disappear as well.
Okay. Let me just ask a quick question. You're saying that they did not leave the country. Where did they end up going? Within the country?
So when ISIS rolled into northern Iraq in the summer of 2014, They came after Mosul and the surrounding region known as the Nineveh Plain. And most of the Christians and Yazidis that could flee did, and they fled to Kurdistan, which is, depending on the town we're talking about, you know, 50 to 100 miles away. And they crossed over into the semi-autonomous Kurdish region of Iraq, which never had this kind of ISIS takeover or infiltration. And so they found relative safety there, but living on a refugee basis, first in camps, then later some of them, especially in the Christian community, made it into apartments paid for by the church. And so, you know, they've lived in this kind of liminal existence for 3 years now since they fled. And it's a question now of whether or not, you know, they can go home or should give up.
Right. And Andrew, so many people have seen on the news these pictures of the liberation of these churches. What's the status with that? Are these just empty churches now?
Well, it depends on the town. So the Knights of Columbus have put $2 million into a town called Karam Les, which is near Karakosh in the Nineveh Plain. And this is a town where, as we move families back, the churches will be filled. I mean, the first step was obviously getting ISIS out. And so you had a specific liberation of these sites, of these churches, monasteries, homes. Now the question becomes how best to repopulate these towns and villages with people who lived there prior to this genocide, who want to return, and who bring a degree of stability with them. And so that's what the Hungarian government has done with $2 million in Telescof, what the Knights of Columbus have done with $2 million in Karamlas.
Yeah, it seems like a drop in the bucket, though, when you consider aid to foreign countries through government sources.
Well, yeah, I mean, this is certainly an issue. For example, in fiscal year 2017, the congressional appropriations, the continuing resolution, allocates $1.5 billion for various forms of aid and stipulates that some of that needs to go to communities designated as having suffered genocide. And so it's designated for these communities. It's a portion of $1.5 billion, and yet it never gets to these people. So on the one hand, $2 million seems like very little. On the other hand, when people can move back into a home with, you know, repairing it for about $2,000, doing a lot of the labor themselves, having the church pick up the cost, you know, with our support for the materials and the safety inspections and things like this, it is a very small amount, but with a very big impact. I mean, we're talking about moving 1,000 families back in Telescof. We're talking about, you know, a few hundred less than that in Karamlas. So the impact is real, even with these small amounts of money. And one, you know, wonders, I think rightly, what could be done with $20 million or $100 million. I mean, you could turn the whole situation around.
Well, Andrew, you have an upcoming collection for this very purpose. Talk a little bit about that.
So the Knights of Columbus takes donations for this, of which 100% go to the cause. We take no administrative cut on the donations we receive, and people can donate to our work at christiansatrisk.org. But we also have an upcoming collaboration with the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops and some of the other aid organizations that have been assisting in the region. And this will be a day of prayer on November 26th. Followed by a week of awareness running through December 2nd, and it will be all about persecuted Christians, particularly in the Middle East, helping people understand what they're going through, raising awareness about who they are, what is happening to them, and allowing people the chance to learn a great deal more about their suffering brothers and sisters in Christ abroad. And of course, you know, as part of this, if people are inclined to donate, they can certainly do so to the Knights of Columbus or the other organizations that are assisting folks over there.
What would a typical donation be, and what would it be used for? Like, I know we often talk about, you know, $100 will get a year's worth of supplies for somebody in
sure.
need. So can you give us an equation?
Sure. Like that? Well, you know, I mean, for one thing, $2,000 moves a family back home. So starting with a sizable but not insurmountable amount of money, a $2,000 donation literally moves a family from a camp or a refugee situation back into their home, lets them refurbish their home and get on with their lives. Obviously, there are other amounts of money that can assist with other things. There are churches that need to be rebuilt. There are, you know, food programs that are ongoing. But the big issue now, even more than the humanitarian assistance and the food programs, is really getting people back home. And for that, it's about $2,000. And this is an amount that is certainly within reach of some individuals, and it's also within reach of a great many church organizations, whether it's a Knights of Columbus Council or a parish or a group of people pooling their money to, you know, help to get a family back home. $2,000 is a little bit of money that can make a great deal of difference.
And where do people go if they want to make a donation?
People want to make a donation, they can go to christiansatrisk.org. That's the Knights of Columbus website dedicated to this issue, to assisting Christian refugees, particularly those that were attacked and targeted for genocide by ISIS. And again, 100% of those donations goes to this cause. There's no administrative fees taken out of the donations.
Andrew, I just wanted to raise one point, too, for listeners, that this is not unique this time for the Knights of Columbus. They were instrumental in history in helping out persecuted Christians. I think many people who have seen those movies from Mexico may not realize the role that the Knights played in helping the Christians not to be so persecuted in Mexico during a very repressive governmental regime. Talk a little bit about the history of the Knights.
Well, you know, going back a century, the Knights of Columbus, even more, the Knights of Columbus have been very interested in this. Of course, we were born against a backdrop of anti-Catholic hostility in New England in the 1880s, so the idea of religious freedom was very important to us. Even the choice of the name Columbus was designed to point out that there were Catholics here at the very dawn of the American experiment, if you will. And throughout the 19-teens, the Knights of Columbus was also involved in issues related to religious freedom. In the Middle East, there was the Ottoman genocide of the Christians in Armenia, but also in Iraq, in Syria, in Iran. And the Knights of Columbus was a group that stepped up along with the U.S. State Department, along with a lot of other church groups and humanitarian groups, raising supplies, raising money for the people that had been targeted for this extermination by the Ottomans. And so 100 years later, you know, here we are again. And in between, of course, we had the persecution of the church in Mexico in the 1920s by Plutarco Elias Calles, who was really intent on suppressing the church as an institution within that country. The Knights of Columbus put a great deal of humanitarian assistance both into Mexico and into the refugees who fled north of the border at that time, and in the first really big wave of Mexican immigration to the United States. We also took an active stance against what Hitler was doing to the Jews in the 1930s, writing a letter to Roosevelt, really asking the U.S. to assist the Jews of Germany. We, you know, throughout the Cold War, were advocates for the religious freedom of the people behind the Iron Curtain. So it's not a new thing for the Knights of Columbus to be involved in the religious freedom aspects on a domestic or international level. Certainly, it's something we've been doing for more than a century.
We've been speaking with Andrew Walther from the Knights of Columbus. If you'd like to donate, please go to christiansatrisk.org. That's christiansatrisk.org. Good morning. This morning we're speaking with Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press, here to talk about a book called The Great Heresies, written by Hilaire Belloc. Welcome, Mark.
Great to be with you.
Mark, tell us a little bit about Hilaire Belloc first, before we begin to talk about this book.
Well, he's a Frenchman who lived in England about 100 years ago, and I think he died in the 50s, and he was a cradle Catholic. He was what's sometimes called born Catholic, and a very robust defender of Christianity, a robust defender of the Catholic understanding of Christianity, and was a good friend of another well-known defender of the faith, as it were, G.K. Chesterton. So Belloc and Chesterton were prominent in England in the earlier part of the 20th century. Chesterton was a convert to Catholicism, and as I say, Belloc was a cradle Catholic or a born Catholic. But both of them presented Christianity, initially in the case of Chesterton, Christianity, not specifically Catholicism, but they eventually presented Christianity and Catholicism as a way of addressing the deep problems of the modern world. Belloc did so in a kind of a little bit more of a pugnacious style than Chesterton, but both of them were very well-known features of the English life of letters and literary and political and even theological spheres, as I say, in the early part of the 20th century.
And one of the constants in the Catholic Church is the fact that heresy has always been with us and probably always will be. What is heresy, and why is it important to know that today?
Oh, that's a good question. Belloc is, of course, he titles his book The Great Heresies. He's using the word heresy in a particular sense, not quite in the same way that you would find if you pulled off the Code of Canon Law, where it talks about heresy as a persistent or sort of enduring rejection or repudiation or doubt about something that's divinely revealed, something that is to be believed with what's called divine and Catholic faith on the part of someone who's baptized. So it's post-baptismal denial or doubt. So that's sort of the theological, very canonical, precise definition. Belloc, of course, would accept that, but he's using the word heresy in a little bit broader sense, where he's saying that, in fact, he defines heresy as the dislocation of some complete self-supporting scheme by the introduction of a novel denial of some essential part therein. In other words, you've got a set of beliefs and they fit together. They make sense. One part supports the whole and it stands in supporting the other parts. And a heresy, in this sense that Belloc is using the term, is to take one of those pieces, deny it or exaggerate it or distort it in some way so that the whole is no longer a whole, but is missing something, or some particular aspect of the whole is given an undue emphasis. And, does that make sense?
Yes, it does. And there's little wonder then that most of the Christian heresies focus on the person of Christ.
Yes, that's a good point.
Talk a little bit about, first we'll talk about the Arian heresy, because that was the very first big one, major one, that was struggling to sort of define who Jesus Christ was. Was he fully human? Was he fully divine? And how do you reconcile those two things?
Right. So Belloc points out that this is really the first of the great heresies. Not that there weren't heresies before Arianism comes on the scene in the fourth century, but this is a heresy that had tremendous effect in the early church, and it's bound up with this idea of how do we understand Jesus, the person of Jesus. Do we see him as God? Do we see him as a created being? Arius, who was a priest in the Egyptian church, took the view that Jesus was a created being. That unlike Orthodox Christianity that held that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, then therefore he was divine, he was God, Arius held that there was some sense in which he was created, very important, not just an ordinary run-of-the-mill creature, as it were. He was the greatest of all created beings, but he was still a created being, and that, as Belloc points out, was contrary to what the church had received and believed about Jesus. Interestingly enough, Arius used a lot of language that was derived from Scripture, but of course he misused it. He misunderstood it. And it took Council of Nicaea in the early fourth century to correct Arius's abuse of the Scripture. This is a theme that Belloc will come back to, that oftentimes these heresies come about through the abuse or misuse of some Christian belief. Remember, Belloc has this idea that heresy takes a whole, you know, something that is a whole with its various parts that are rightly related to one another, and distorts that element. And so with respect to Jesus, In the Arian heresy, yes, there's a sense in which the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is that the Father is greater. Our Lord says that in the Gospel of John himself, the Father is greater than I. But that idea the Arians took out of context and distorted to imply that because the Father is greater than the Son in some way, he's greater than the Son in that the Father is truly God and the Son is not. And Belloc points out how that really distorts the tradition or the faith of the Church.
And we sort of continue on with that with Islam.
Right.
It's very interesting that you can have a lot of discussions with the religion of Islam and how, you know, there's many attempts to say we're worshiping the same God. But I think the one huge difference, when any if you talk to any Muslim will admit this, they have could not have any kind of concept of an incarnational deity. They could never in their minds wrap their heads around the incarnation of God, not only in that he would want to become one of us, but that he would want us to share in his divinity.
Right. Yes. And, you know, again, Belloc is very, of course, Belloc is writing at a time before we had a lot of, you know, interreligious dialogue.
Right, indeed.
So he's not trying to figure out a way to, on the one hand, engage in this dialogue, and on the other hand, you know, not sell the family farm, as it were, when it comes to what we believe. But he makes the point that, in fact, he describes Islam as a Christian heresy. We might broaden that a little bit and say it's a Judeo-Christian heresy, in that it is rejecting certain things about Christianity. It's also rejecting certain things about Judaism. In the Islamic view, Moses and many of the prophets of the Old Testament were Muslims. You know, they were prophets of God, and Jesus, in the Muslim view, is the last in a long line of prophets before the final prophet, who is Muhammad. So in that sense, because Islam has an interpretation of Judaism and has an interpretation of Christianity, you can see it as a kind of Judeo or Judeo-Christian heresy. And it's, you're right, this question, this extremely freighted question of, do we worship the same God? Well, the answer depends on what you mean by the same God. It's certainly true that Jews and Christians and Muslims affirm one God, and Jews and Christians and Muslims certainly see you know, many false gods in the world as vying for our devotion and worship, that we should give only to the one God. But where Christianity and Judaism have a lot in common with respect to how they understand that one God, basically all the Old Testament Christians would affirm, they would say, yes, God has a special covenant relationship with Israel. He did all those things that the Old Testament, we call the Old Testament, says he did, says he revealed, and so on. But we believe that when he revealed those things, he was leading up to what we call the New Testament and the Incarnation, and that that's part of God's purpose in forming the covenant people so that they would give rise to the Messiah, and through the Messiah, all peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike, would be reconciled to God. And of course, that's an interpretation that Jews do not completely share, but there's a lot even in that statement. They wouldn't see Jesus as the Messiah. They wouldn't see Jesus as the incarnation of God. Certainly they'd reject that, but they would see that Israel has a purpose with respect to the Messiah, who they don't think is Jesus, and that Israel has a purpose in contributing to the unification of all of the human race under the one God. So Jews and Christians have a lot in common, even though there's a lot that they disagree about. When we move to Islam, as Belloc points out, there's a lot more disagreement because Islam is claiming not just that Christianity kind of gets it wrong, which is what traditional Judaism will say, but Islam is claiming that Jews and Christians alike not only get it wrong, but are seriously at odds with God's purpose and plan, which they see as involving Muhammad as the final prophet and the spread of Islam as the religion that everybody should embrace. And Belloc is pretty direct in talking about Muhammad and the role that Muhammad played, not just as a religious figure, but as a political figure, and giving rise to a political movement that ties together religion and politics in a way that the Western world, the Christian world, has challenged. And so it's inevitable that there's going to be a conflict. You might say it was always inevitable.
Yeah.
That there would be a conflict between these worldviews. And what's interesting, as Carl Keating says in the foreword to The Great Heresies, what's interesting is how Belloc anticipated in the early part of the 20th century, the late 1930s, the resurgence of a militant Islam in the world, which many people in the West would Islam's days are over.
Yeah, he was very prescient, wasn't he?
He was.
Now, we've talked about how Islam and Arianism sort of got the understanding of God wrong. But Belloc was also quite interested in the Reformation and Protestantism. And by the way, we're speaking with Mark Brumley. We're talking about the book, The Great Heresies by Hilaire Belloc, one of the great literary writers of the last century. So talk a little bit about what he saw, the importance of the Reformation, because he certainly lived among the fruits of that in England.
Right. So he's a Frenchman living in England. He's a British citizen. He is a cradle Catholic. So this, in France, of course, even after the French Revolution, in many ways was still thought of as a Catholic country. England, of course, in the early part of the 20th century, is not seen as a Catholic country. So this sense of being in a foreign land for Belloc, even though he was a member of parliament at one point and so on, reinforced the sense of the Reformation, the English Reformation, as being an attack on the church, and really a contrary stream towards in the authentic development of Europe. So he's seeing this not just as a religious thing in a narrow sense, but a whole way of looking at the world. And he regards the Reformation in its Protestant form, which, remember, there are two expressions of the Reformation. There's a Protestant Reformation, starting with Luther and Calvin in England with Henry VIII. But there's a Catholic Reformation that precedes the Protestant Reformation, a Catholic effort to renew the church that precedes the Protestant Reformation and then continues and is partly in response to Protestantism, but not simply a response to Protestantism. So we have the Protestant Reformation and Catholic Reformation. He's talking about the Protestant Reformation, and he sees it as something different from the other heresies that he's talked about in the book, in that it's not bound up with just one or two particular ideas, but it's a whole way of looking at Christianity and looking at the world that's bound up with rejecting that way of looking at things. So it's not just about particular doctrines, although there are particular things like the authority of the church that's rejected. Sola Scriptura is affirmed by Protestants. The idea of salvation by faith alone, understood as being at odds with growth in the life of charity for the purposes of salvation, all that. There were particular doctrines that were disputed, but Belloc is more concerned with the kind of atmosphere or a general way of thinking about living the Christian faith that affected those formerly Catholic lands that embrace Protestantism. So Belloc's point of departure probably won't surprise people, given, as I say, that he was living in England. His point of departure is really the English Reformation and the effect that the emergence of Protestantism in England had on the world, which was tremendous, profound, especially as England became a dominant political power. Of course, we know in the United States, our history is bound up with the spread of English culture to North America, and one of the reasons why America has been traditionally a predominantly Protestant country, despite our separation of church and state, has been because of the English Reformation and the effect it had on the colonial period.
Yeah.
So that's a big part of Belloc's story when he's talking about the Reformation. He goes into a lot of the history of the Reformation going back to the Middle Ages and the impact of corruption in the church, the impact that had on giving rise to the need for reform. But as I said a moment ago, he makes a distinction between the need for reform that breaks with the church and the need for reform that is more consistent with the church.
I think this book has tremendous value for what we're struggling with today. Why do you think this book is relevant today?
Well, certainly for the reasons that you gave, but also because some of these heresies are around. Now, Arianism has died out for the most part. I mean, the most prominent example of Arian theology are the Jehovah's Witnesses. So, I mean, I'm not trying to make light of that, but, you know, we don't have huge numbers of Christians identifying themselves as Arians. But Islam is still with us, and the division between Catholics and Protestants is still with us. So these are not just things about the past. You pick up a book and say, well, this is something that happened long ago. This is something that continues to exist in the life of the church. We're this year commemorating the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And in other words, the beginning of the dividing of Christendom, to use the expression that Christopher Dawson, the great English Catholic convert and historian, used. Commemorating doesn't mean celebrating, although there are obviously Protestants who are celebrating it. In the Catholic Church, we are not celebrating. We don't think the division of Christianity in the West is a good thing. And so this book is pertinent because it helps us think through what does it mean to be a Christian today, especially in the West, and it's to be among a group of followers of Jesus Christ that is divided. And what's the source of that division? Well, Belloc spells it out pretty well. It comes about because of what you described, when we see that when we have a kind of deeply anti-sacramental understanding of how the relationship with Christ, our relationship with Jesus Christ, is to be lived out as followers of Christ. If we don't see in the church teaching an encounter with Christ the teacher, but instead we see the teachers in the church passing on the faith of the church as just human beings, these mere men, the doctrines of men, as some Protestants would put it, then of course there's going to be a radical disconnect between how someone who is a Catholic follows and encounters Christ and follows him today, and someone who's some other kind of Christian. If we don't see in the liturgical life of the church and the sacraments of the church a real encounter with Jesus, then we're going to have a problem with sacraments. If we don't see in our pastors and our leaders and the bishops of the church, especially the Bishop of Rome, someone with a special authority through which the authority of Christ is present and operative with his people, then we're going to have a problem with authority structures in the church. So the origins of the division of the West is precisely because people came to cease to believe that Christ is speaking and acting through his church. And so to recover unity in the West, we need a recovery of understanding the sacramental reality of the relationship with Christ through his word as taught by the church, through his sacraments as administered by the church, through his pastors as expressed in the leadership of the church, the bishops in communion with the Bishop of Rome, the Pope.
Very well put, Mark. Amazingly well put. And, you know, I think that we're finding commonality among Protestants and Catholics now because of the moral debauchery of our culture. And yet there still remains this misunderstanding of who Christ is. If you're not believing that Christ comes body, blood, soul, and divinity in the sacraments, then and you're just saying once saved, always saved, and I believe in Jesus Christ, we're in some ways, as harsh as this seems, we're not talking about the same Christ even. So
Right. Obviously, there's a lot that we have in common and about Jesus, that we believe about Jesus and how Jesus is operative in our lives and so on. But you're right that for the Catholic, and we would also say for the Eastern Orthodox, that the Eucharist is at the center of what it means to live the Christian life.
Absolutely, yes.
And at the center of discipleship, being a follower of Jesus. We call it, as Vatican II put it, the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. And so other Christians who don't see that, there's a certain deep disunity or disharmony with them as a result of that.
And which has led itself to having a Protestant church that's it's okay with divorce and okay with certain things, okay with abortion in certain parts of those churches, which is why, and I'm going to come back and stress this again, Mark, this is the heroic life of Christ lived through the sacraments that makes the church unchanging through culture and through all time, because we are called to that cross of Christ, which is not always easy. It's not what the culture tells us is, it's changing and we can all go along, get along. It's this cross and this very tough, maybe conforming ourselves to Christ, which means letting go of all of those things which cause sin and havoc and immorality in our own lives.
Absolutely. On the one hand, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There are a lot of things our Lord says that are words of encouragement that should draw us to him. On the other hand, he makes it clear that we are to take up our crosses and follow him, that if we follow him, there's going to be persecution. As he says, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So there are these twofold aspect. There's a twofold aspect to living the Christian life. And heresy comes into play when one or the other of those aspects is denied. So if we think of the Christian life as endless torment and then you die, there's no joy in it, there's no consolation in Christ, it's just a bleak existence. Well, that's a distortion. That's a heresy,
right,
in the Belockian sense.
Right.
But on the other hand, if we think, well, everything's going to be, pie in the sky and it's all wonderful and we're never going to have any challenges and we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that means everybody's going to like us and everybody's going to love us. We haven't taken seriously the Lord's words when he said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. That being a follower of Jesus is going to involve being a sign of contradiction.
Right.
And sometimes that sign is going to attract people who find in their own lives a contradiction between how they're living and what they want to be, what's it their true in the depths of their heart, how they want to live. People who find that contradiction in themselves when they see Christ and they see the followers of Jesus as a sign of contradiction, sometimes people are drawn to that. Other people, though, have the opposite reaction and they want to crucify that sign of contradiction. They want to obliterate it. And therefore, Christians become subject to persecution. So we have to keep a balance and understand, yes, we're made for more. We're made for fulfillment in Christ. Jesus brings joy and peace to our lives. But that joy and peace is often found in the midst of great persecution and great suffering and carrying the cross. And even in our own moral lives, I don't make it sound like it's Christians
exactly,
or Catholics,
right. Yeah.
Versus the world, we find struggles in our own hearts. We have to take up our own crosses and die to self. Mm. And that's not easy. Sometimes we want to take the easy route and think that being a true follower of Christ is not going to require that death to self. But it is only through that death to self that we come to the resurrected life in Christ. And so we avoid the heresy of easy Christianity.
And he didn't leave us alone. That's why we have the sacramental Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of him helping us every day. Mark, this has just been a tremendously wonderful conversation. And if you're just tuning in, we're talking about the book, The Great Heresies by Hilaire Belloc. If you want to find out more and really get a good history of the church, this is why he's such a great writer. It's not hard to pick this up and to get a sense of what has come before as we go into the future. We're speaking with Mark Brumley. The book, again, is called The Great Heresies by Hilaire Belloc. Thank you so much, Mark, for your time today.
Thank you. And if I could just add one thing, I encourage people to get the Ignatius Press edition.
Yes.
Because it has the wonderful foreword by Carl Keating, who is himself a great writer and a great Catholic apologist or defender of the faith. So
yeah,
I encourage people to get that.
Thank you,
God
Mark.
God bless you.
Thanks, Mark.
Thank you.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation.
Good morning. This morning we're speaking with Fiorella Di Maria. She's written the book, We'll Never Tell Them. Tell us about the historical significance of this novel.
Well, I've always wanted to write a book about the First World War. It was one of those periods of history. When I was at school, it was the first time when I studied it that I really started to enjoy studying history. It sort of really, really came to life, really made me think a lot about how I feel about all sorts of things, you know, just war and all of these issues. And so I always imagined that at some stage I would write a book set during the war and after the war. But I never really thought of the right story, and it takes a while sometimes for ideas to come together. And the spark that made me start writing it was some years ago I was shown an old photograph, and of course photographs are very evocative of the past and people. And it was of my husband's grandfather when he was a baby. It was one of these typical 20s pictures, you know, smiling woman holding a baby. But it was the woman that really captured my interest, because I just looked at her and I thought, you were such a tragic generation. You know, you saw your husband and your sweetheart go away to die during the First World War, and then you had to send your sons off just a generation later. And what a tragic generation you were. You lost so much. You lost everything that really mattered to you. And so it was really from that idea, that the idea of writing about the First World War from the point of view of a woman who's caught up in it, that really started.
Yes, your main character, we should mention this takes place on the island of Malta, and your main character is a very intriguing character. I really was moved to tears on some of the situations you were describing. It's interesting, they always say write what you know, but I'm wondering, how did you have the insight to write such things, and even about the war?
Well, when I'm writing about the past, a lot of my novels, as you'll know, are set in the past. I really try and immerse myself as much as I can in the period, because I never want to write a book where it's just modern characters who are kind of dressed up. I really wanted to try to get under the skin of the people who lived then, you know, how they felt and how they believed and how they behaved. And so I'll read a lot of books set during the time, I'll listen to music from the time, I'll look at recruitment posters, correspondences, anything I can just to get as much of an idea of what it was like really to live then as it's possible to have, obviously, from decades and decades later. And there were a number of the eyewitness accounts I came across that really moved me very, very strongly. One, in fact, was from a medical student who had been on one of those hospital ships that I describe in the book. And the particular horror of what it must have been like, you know, you're a hospital ship, you're all non-combatants, all the people on the ship are wounded or are helping the wounded, and you come under attack. You know, he'd written very vividly about what that was like. So a lot of the accounts I read were themselves very vivid, so I felt they gave me a really big flavor, a really close idea of what it was like to live then.
You know, I'm struck by the character that you have, the young girl who is born to a mother who is increasingly becoming unstable. And in America, there was a time in our history where there was a eugenics movement, at which point anyone who was deemed mentally unstable was thought to be sort of a lesser human being, and their children would very much be candidates for sterilization. This was a period of time in our, you know, unfortunate in our country's history, the 20s and 1910s. And so, you know, I think the beauty of the book and following this character through, and then at the end of life, you know, the preciousness at the end of life. So I just found the book really to be bookended by a beautiful story of the romance and beauty of life, despite its suffering.
It's interesting that you describe it as a pro-life book, because I never set out to write a specific pro-life
book. I know you didn't. I would imagine you didn't. Yes.
These ideas sort of permeate everything. And because, of course, there was so much suffering during the war. And it's interesting you mentioned the eugenics movement in the States. We came very close in Britain to having similar eugenics laws in the 1930s, and it was only stopped, really, by the work of people like Chesterton, who stopped a law going through, which would have meant exactly the same thing. It would have meant forcible sterilizations, all sorts of things, particularly of people who were mentally ill and their children. So it's something I'm very, very aware of, that somehow this young woman, in spite of having a very, in many ways, unfortunate parentage, she doesn't even know who her father was, which had a very big stigma at the time, manages to carve out a place for herself in the world.
Again, we're speaking with Fiorella De Maria, and the book is called We'll Never Tell Them. I really feel like you've written it very well. The writing is of a quality that is unusual to find when you think about Catholic fiction, contemporary.
Well, thank you. I mean, my feeling is that there's the beginnings of a big flourishing of Catholic literature, that we may be even on the cusp of a literary revival. That's certainly my hope, that there's the beginnings you're starting to see with new writers coming out there who are faithfully Catholic, but who are producing, you know, material that, you know, should, you know, hopefully could be accessible to anyone, not just Catholics, but anyone should be happy to read it. And I really hope that that's something that's going to move forward.
Again, you embody it all. It really does. The history, too, is very interesting for those who like historic pieces and time pieces and novels, that you really do embody that sort of the innocence of the world before World War One, and the horror that came upon the European continent during the First World War, and bring it home through a character named Joseph, who turns out to be one of the protagonists in the novel's father. And yet there's a surprise about his life as well and how he died. Talk a little bit about that and the young man's experience of going to war.
Well, it's incredibly difficult, I think, to write about that generation and their experience of the war, because we have such strong perceptions of what it must have been like because of the war poets, you know, people like Siegfried Sassoon, and a lot of the material that's been produced since then. But I think, you know, I wanted really for the reader to have some kind of entry into what being in a theatre of war at the time would have been like. And so Joseph, in some ways, is the guide who takes you actually right into the war, right into the battle. And his experience of being an unlikely hero, he talks about at one point when he's wounded, he's absolutely petrified. There's a big explosion. And he just runs in the first direction he thinks of running. He happens to run towards the enemy line, so he appears to be a hero, when he could quite easily have run back again towards his own line, in which case he might have been seen as a coward. But people just found themselves in these very unlikely situations where they had to act on the spur of the moment. It's very difficult, I think, in the sort of comfort society we live in, to imagine what it must have been like to be placed in those situations where your life hung in the balance every single second.
Yeah, indeed. And I love the scene where he's coming off the ship in Malta, and, you know, he's being hailed as a hero. and you really get inside that character, and he's not at all feeling himself a hero, and yet the perception is that is indeed what he is. So there's beautiful insights just in these little vignettes that you write, and the twists and the turns of the novel.
Thank you. I think many of the people who fought, not just in the First World War, but even the Second World War, never really saw themselves as heroes. I think a lot of the time, they just felt they were getting on with things. You know, I've interviewed D-Day veterans, people who did incredible things, you know, when they were only maybe 18, 19 years old, went onto those beaches and they were part of the liberation of Europe. And yet, they're quite modest about their own contribution in an extraordinary way. They should be trumpeting it from the mountaintops, but they just felt it. They happened to be there at that moment in history, and they just kind of got on with it. And they're so aware of all their comrades and all their friends who didn't survive, whom they regard as the real heroes, that they've never really thought about they've never really seen themselves in the context of as being heroes. Of course, they are extraordinary people.
Yeah, and yet you, again, I say pro-life, and not in a way that would dismiss the novel, because I think it stands alone, but there are themes of the beauty of life, you know, just the sheer beauty of life. Despite the suffering, there is beauty, and that there is encounter. And in those encounters with others, we find the beauty of life. Do you see that as a theme as well?
Yeah. Well, I think what we quite often forget when we think about these very traumatic events like world wars, that there are always survivors, and they have to get on with their lives, and they have to find a sense of purpose again, and they have to come to terms with what's happened and move on. The world doesn't end after there's been a big crisis. People just somehow or other have to pick themselves up and get on with things and find a reason to live and see beauty in life, or they'd never be able to survive. And what I was really trying to capture with a character like Liliana is that is exactly what happens to her. She goes through this incredibly traumatic experience of 4 years of the World War, in which she loses so much and she witnesses so much suffering. But then it ends, and they're in a time of peace again, and she has to get on with her life, and of course she does.
Yeah, and prior to the war, she suffers a great deal as well. She's got this indomitable spirit. But yet, you know, the idea that she's alone in the world with nothing is an interesting proposition as well. I mean, the character, who were your inspirations when you were writing? I mean, it seems to me there was Dickens a little bit in this as well. Did you think of that at all? Or?
Well, my own tastes are quite eclectic. I grew up reading all the classics, Dickens, Jane Austen, George Eliot, all of the literary greats. But I've also been influenced by modern writers, including writers, I suspect, with whom I have quite a bit of disagreement, like Salman Rushdie and Ian McEwan, who are very much modern storytellers. But I think really, with a character like Liliana, who's just very quietly, very dignified, and yet very strong character, I was actually directly challenged to write a character like that. Someone said to me, write a woman this time who is not a hothead. Well, my other heroines, generally speaking, are very, very fiery characters who are very outspoken and very combative. And I said, try writing something completely different. Write a woman who is incredibly strong but isn't a loudmouth, who isn't always putting herself forward. See what happens if you can bring a character like that to life. So it really made me think, in fact, when I was writing her, what we really understand by courage and strength. I think perhaps we've got a stereotyped idea today about what makes for a strong woman, because actually Liliana is an incredibly strong woman, and yet she's also very quiet. She's not someone who's going to make a big noise in the world.
Yes, indeed. A very strong character. And then you wrap it around the other character in the book, who is a woman fleeing from her own reality and looking to get lost, as it were. This is set in Jerusalem, but it really is, it kind of jumps over back then in the past to Malta and Britain and various places. But talk about the other character in here. We have not yet spoken about her, Christiana.
Yes, Christiana. Actually, Christiana featured in my first novel, The Cassandra Curse. It was in some ways a bit of a homage back to my debut novel. I could pick her up again at a moment of crisis in her life. And in fact, I spent part of my gap year in the Holy Land, and I did work in a hospital in Jerusalem. So there's a lot of my own experience in those sequences that I'm writing about the modern-day character in the Jerusalem hospital. I did meet some extraordinary people in that place, including some who were dying, including some who had stories to tell. And so that part of it is more autobiographical than obviously the parts that are set in the past. But in many ways, Christiana is representative of a particular kind of modern woman. She's very educated, she's got a boyfriend, she's in many ways got the world at her feet, but she can't find a sense of purpose in her life. She's very confused, she's actually quite damaged, and she comes to Jerusalem because she regards herself as being a deserter from the world and being a refugee from her own life. And you know, part of what happens during the novel, of course, is that she starts to consider the way she's living her own life. So in some ways, she's representative of a particular generation of women. She's also, in a way, the reader, because she is being told the story.
Yeah, that's true. Yes. And I also found that, you know, you would probably bristle at this, but the idea of euthanasia and allowing people, you know, who have terminal illnesses to take their lives. The beauty of this man's life playing out was that he had a story to tell, and it needed to be told in time, and it needed to be unfolded in a way that was deeply effective of Christiana's life. So, I mean, I know you didn't intend it to be that, but I didn't think of that when I was reading the novel, but after I finished it, I was thinking about themes such as this, the beauty of their experience as she cared for him and nursing him through cancer at the end of his life in that hospital in Israel.
Yes, it's funny. I hadn't thought of the euthanasia argument when I wrote it, but I completely take your point with that, because in a way, almost ironically, one of the most important things that perhaps he does in his life, he does in those final weeks by sharing that story. And it reminds me, in fact, as we're talking, of a story I heard as part of my campaigning work, where a lawyer was talking about why he disapproved of euthanasia. And he talked about a particular instance he'd come across in the Netherlands, where, of course, euthanasia is legal, where a man had said he wanted euthanasia because he'd been given 6 months to live, and he didn't want his, I think, 10-year-old daughter to see him go through those final stages of illness. And this lawyer said, that is a terrible mistake, because it may be that those 6 months would have been the most important 6 months of that child's life, that the way that that relationship might have developed in those final months, the things he may have had to tell her, that he was never going to be able to share. So that subconsciously, there is an element of that in Leo's final story there. Mm.
Well, I can't recommend the novel highly enough. We've been speaking with Fiorella De Maria, We'll Never Tell Them. And again, the writing is just superb. I mean, some of the vignettes and the scenes are, you just want to, I have to read this over and over again. In fact, I know I'm going to buy numerous copies for friends of mine who would love to discuss it with in depth, because there's a lot to it. You can have a book club. You can talk a lot about the different themes that run through this book and just enjoy it together. So we thank you so much for your time, Fiorella De Maria, the novel, We'll Never Tell Them.
Thank you.